living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. There's always so much to say, so much to talk about, but we stop here and open ourselves to you. We confess and acknowledge that what we need is to hear your voice today, and that our world today needs to hear your voice. And so we bow to you alongside of women and men and churches all across the globe today who are gathering to bow before you in worship and confession and to listen. And we ask that once again right here and across the globe, across this city, that you would take your revealed word in scripture and you would speak through it to us today for your purposes, God. You know what each of us is going through. You know what each of us needs today. You know what our world needs. So we bow to you. We give you our ear, our heart, our mind, our souls, our strength, all that we are. We bow to you. Amen. I realize I didn't dismiss Apex, so if you're in grade 6, 7, or 8, you can stay. I hope to engage you well, but you're also allowed to get out of here if you haven't already done so. I think they've gone. They see each other and go, okay. All right. All right, so last Sunday, we began into a study in the Gospel of Mark on the Gospel of Jesus with an extended look at the first sentence of Mark's Gospel. This is going to take us 7 years to get through this. Just kidding. But with an extended look last Sunday, with good reason, on Mark's opening sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we discovered last Sunday, we discovered meant and means more than our 21st century surface reading suggests. In context, that is, heard through the lens of a first century Roman and Jewish perspective, this opening line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is an announcement of the highest order that should command our attention. It is a public declaration of a public event that has radical implications for public life. It'd be similar to the significance of those messengers who were dispatched across Europe in the days following June 6, 1944, in the days following D-Day. Communities who were living under powers, regimes that were stepping in across their borders and all that would come with that, who were living in the midst of a war and all that would come with that, to which a messenger would arrive with news of a victory in a far-off place, the shores of Normandy, where a victory happened that meant the war was over and life could now change because a new ruler was in power. That's the significance of this opening line in Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a public announcement about a public reality, specifically a victory in a place of battle that means life can now be different because there's a new ruler on the throne. If you want more, listen to the podcast last Sunday. So last Sunday was just really Mark's attempt to set the scene for introducing Jesus, who doesn't actually show up in Mark's gospel until Mark 1, verse 9, where we pick up today. So if you have a Bible with you or an app, open it with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Mark 1, 9 to 13. And I want to preface this text with a question that one of our young guys asked his dad about a week and a half ago, Ethan Wilcox. He's probably downstairs in kids ministry. Carly and Alex's son, Ethan. I asked for permission to say his name. He said, yeah, great. I get named. It's cool. Ethan asked his dad, Alec, why did Jesus need to be baptized? If John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins, why did Jesus need to be baptized? I think the way Ethan asked it was, if baptism is about faith in Jesus, was Jesus being baptized into himself or something like that? Hence, Alec was a bit stumped. So he did what any good dad would do. He asked the pastor. And to which I said, as any good pastor would do, you'll have to wait till next Sunday because that's where we're going. We're talking about the baptism of Jesus. And that's it. We are diving into the baptism and testing of Jesus. At least that's what my the headings in my Bible call it, the baptism and testing of Jesus. But as we read this, these five verses, this quick series of events in Mark's gospel, we need to keep in mind that Mark is still just introducing us to Jesus. And introductions matter, right? And Mark is doing so in a very intentional way. Because just like the opening line of Mark's gospel can easily be misunderstood if we don't understand the context, so can Jesus, right? If we approach Jesus outside of the context to which he is given to us, we can turn him into anything we want. Hence, maybe some of us might have seen, was it Franco Zeffirelli's the version of the Jesus story that where he's a hippie from the, what was it called? You know what I'm talking about? Jesus Christ Superstar. Yeah, there's a couple different ones. Brother, Son, Sister, Moon, the story of Francis Assisi, but it paints Jesus as this hippie, right? We place him into a different world and all of a sudden he becomes whatever we want him to be, the champion of our values. We need to hear Jesus in the context that he is revealed to us in. And that's what Mark's doing in Mark 1, 9 to 13. If we want to understand the gospel and all that it means for us and for our world, we need to understand Jesus in context. In the context that God has chosen to present him to us. And that's what Mark 1, verses 9 to 13 gives to us. So let me read it for us. Mark 1, 9 to 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, we're limiting ourselves to just a small collection of verses here, just five verses, and yet, as often is the case, these verses tell us so much. And at the core of it is the baptism of Jesus and the dramatic signs that accompany this event. I don't know if we noticed them there. We can get so used to reading scripture that we don't always pay attention. Mark is so terse. Unique to the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Luke, and John, Mark is the shortest gospel. He is so economical in what he says, which means his details matter so much. If Mark says anything that stands out, pay attention to it. And here he says something that stands out. Mark tells us, verse 10, that just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. And the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. It's easy to read through this quickly, as we often do, but this is no minor, forgettable moment in Jesus' life, is it? He saw heaven being torn open. What does that mean? I'm sure I often have thought of this as though Jesus looked up and something like a divine doorway opened up, right? My kids and I were watching, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader the other day. And there's a moment where they're on an island and there's I should have written this down, guys. There's these creatures like the Puffleduds or something like that who have been turned invisible. And Lucy is taken to go into a secret castle or mansion to undo the spell. And she's standing in a field in a forest, and all of a sudden doors appear in the sky, and she walks through. I think that's what we often picture happens here, right? A little door appears in the sky. Heaven's open. But that's not what the text says, because heaven isn't just a synonym for sky, right? At least not biblically. Heaven is the realm where God rules, where things are as they are supposed to be and ultimately will be because God is king. Let me say that again. Heaven is the realm where God rules, where things are as they are supposed to be and ultimately will be in Jesus. It's not just some place up in the sky. It's the realm where God rules, which means it can happen right here, right? When we bow to the rule of God. It's the realm where God rules, where life is as it is supposed to be. In truth, to speak of heaven is to speak of not some escape from reality into the clouds, but the invasion of reality, the invasion of real life, reality as it is supposed to be and ultimately will be in Christ. And here at his baptism, Jesus saw heaven being torn open. It's as though in that moment, the curtain of reality was pulled open and what is often unseen was seen. So what was seen? Mark tells us, verse 10 and 11, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Whatever else we can say, we know this for sure. There's more going on here than just a baptism, isn't there? There's more going on here than just a baptism. In this moment, in this event, we're invited to see that Jesus is not simply being baptized by John, but God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit are all on hand and at work revealing Jesus for who he is. Listen to Mark's account once again. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Here's what we need to grasp at this point. In the baptism of Jesus, Mark, the gospel writer, and more importantly, God, the Father and the Spirit, are inviting us to see Jesus in context. And not just in his first century Jewish or Palestinian context, but in the context of God's historic, ongoing redemptive work in the world. A work that began long before the baptism of Jesus. Let me explain what I mean. I'll step over here. Some words mean a lot more than their dictionary definition, don't they? We talked about this last Sunday with this word gospel, right? That's a word that means far more than just good news. And already we have lots of words like this, words that I could say that instantly there's a feeling that comes with them. There's a story. Me too is a word in our day that means far more than just me too, right? For many people, 9/11 evokes a world of memories, experiences. Inclusive is a word that means a lot. Residential schools, ooh, that's a term that speaks to a world of experiences. Pipeline, that brings up a lot. The wall brings up a lot. I was listening to a worship song recently that spoke of God having no walls to his love, and my mind instantly went to America and the border, right? I don't know if the writer was intending that. It probably did. It was written after that election. Or these shoes. I don't know if you've noticed my shoes this morning. You might have. They seem out of place with my color scheme. These are just shoes, maybe. But to me, these are my grandpa's shoes. Yeah, I know. There you go. And if my dad was here, I don't know if he'd hear anything more I said the rest of this morning, because I'm wearing my grandpa's shoes. Because there's a story here. It's not just a thing, right? Yeah, it's just a shoe. But it's more than a shoe, right? Just like some words are words, yes, but they're more than just that word. Each of these words I've just named, items, objects, terms, are more than just a word, item, object, term. They invoke a world of meaning and emotion far beyond their dictionary definitions. I think you're tracking with me. I'm sure we can make a long list of words that open up a world for us, that trigger memories, emotions, responses, stories that get us thinking about a whole story. And these five verses in Mark 1 are full of words like this. Story words, I'll call them. If we pay attention to what I've read to us like five times already, we'll notice a heap of story words. Words that speak of a larger reality or that bring to mind larger events, specifically events in the history of Israel, events in the history of God's revelation and action in the world. and particularly in the story of Israel, the nation chosen by God for the sake of the world. Story words like baptism and Jordan or Jordan River, right? Those are named here. Mark's audience, original audience, couldn't fail to notice the evocative power or significance of these references. And then we hear of the coming of the Spirit and God's voice being heard from heaven. In Jesus' day, in the first century, nothing grabbed the attention of the people of God, the Jews, like a rumor of God's Spirit being at hand or God's voice being heard. It had been so long since they had stories of the Spirit being at work or God's voice being heard. And then we hear of the wilderness and the number 40 as a measure of sacred time. And in the wilderness, there is testing and temptation. And then lastly, related to this, there is the presence of enemies or Satan himself. Each of these words would have sparked so much in the minds and imaginations of Mark's first century readers, making them think about pulling their minds back to the formative moments in Israel's story. But all together, piled up like this, all in reference to Jesus, it's as though Mark, as he speaks of Jesus, is actually retelling the story, the history of Israel and God's purposes with Israel, all as the essential context for introducing Jesus, as though Jesus is now somehow taking up this story as his own, stepping into Israel's shoes, entering into the experience and the identity of Israel. Think of the Exodus with me. If you've been a part of Lambrick for at least the last year, you hopefully know the Exodus story well. If you don't, you must have been sleeping. We spent a year in it. In keeping with God's promises and character, the Exodus is a story of how God, the historical account of how God rescued the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from slavery in Egypt and claimed them as his own, right? In Exodus 4, verse 22, God instructed Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may worship me." God has a lot of terms of endearment and relationship that he uses as he speaks of people, prophets, throughout scripture. But here God declared the nation of Israel to be his son, his one and only son. And I say that because in the midst of all the terms of relationship and endearment that God used of different people and prophets throughout the Old Testament, only Israel and her kings were ever referred to as God's son. Only Israel and her kings were ever referred to as God's son. And not just God's son, but at times God's beloved son. At the height of this great rescue, the Exodus, the Israelites walked through the Red Sea, forever after celebrated and symbolized in the baptism of converts to Judaism. It's still the case today. If one of us were to convert to Judaism, at the heart of our conversion process, we would need to be baptized. And in so doing, to become a part of a people whom God brought through the waters of the Red Sea and claimed as his own. But the story doesn't end with the Red Sea, right? From there, the Israelites went into what? Not the promised land yet, the wilderness, right? And they remained there for 40 years. And there they were tested by God. And there they were confronted by enemies. And they had to learn through all of it to trust the God who saved them. But the wilderness wasn't just a place of testing. It was also a place of hearing God's voice, right? It's in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai that God spoke to Israel, the nation of Israel, from the heavens and entered into covenant with them, declared them to be his people and he to be their God. A people chosen for his purposes in the world. A people who would be alive in his glory. A people, a nation whose life together as they worshiped and followed God would become a living witness to God's glory and goodness, God's justice and mercy for all. That through them, God would extend his blessing to all nations, right? This is God's dream, God's vision, God's purpose for Israel. And with this in mind, God gave them the law, not to limit them, not to hem them in, but to align them with his justice, his mercy, that their life would be the outworking of his justice and mercy for all. But the story doesn't end with the law. It ends with God, right? Exodus 40, the final scene of the Exodus. God himself, by the Spirit, comes to dwell with and among the Israelites to empower them to live this life of fruitful worship and obedience. Now you'll notice, the one word I haven't referenced yet is the Jordan, or the Jordan River. And not because it's irrelevant, but because it marks the final step of Israel's journey from slavery in Egypt to life in the Promised Land. This is the story. This is the fundamental account of Israel, the formative story, this people called by God for the sake of God's redemptive revelation and work in the world. You with me? Okay, so what does this have to do with Jesus and the gospel? Everything, right? Everything. And not just according to Mark, the gospel writer, but according to God, who tears open the heavens so that we will see this. Here again, the account of Jesus' baptism. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. In the baptism of Jesus, God tore open the heavens. God has pulled back the curtain on reality, inviting us to see Jesus in context. To see Jesus as now fulfilling the story of Israel. To see Jesus now fulfilling the calling of Israel, the purpose of God for Israel for the sake of the world. A people called by God's name, a people alive in God's glory, a people whose life would be a living witness to God's glory and goodness, God's justice and mercy, a sign, an instrument, a foretaste of God's kingdom reign on earth, that through whom God would extend his blessing to all people. This was God's dream, God's purpose for Israel. But as the story tells us, as history tells us, the people of God failed to worship and obey, to honor and represent God. And the mercy of God, and the grace of God, in a way we could hardly ever expect, God himself, as the Gospel of Mark shows us, in Jesus, ultimately proves faithful. And not just to slip on the shoes of Israel, not just to take up the story of Israel, but to fulfill it, to complete what God intended for Israel in Jesus, to fulfill the calling and the story of Israel, to bring it to its intended goal. This is the undeniable meaning of the words spoken from the voice when the heavens were torn open. The voice of God spoke over Jesus, to Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So why was Jesus baptized? Well, according to Mark, according to what Mark tells us here, and what God says through what he does here in this moment, Jesus was baptized for the same reason that he died on the cross. He was baptized for us. Just as at the cross, Jesus would ultimately take our sin upon him, identifying with us, right? That's what Jesus does at the cross. He identifies with us, takes upon himself our story, our sin, our brokenness, takes it to the grave in his death, taking upon himself the consequence of our sin, our God defiance, and dying for us. Here at the outset of Jesus' ministry, in his baptism, Jesus identifies with us. entering into Israel's story, entering into the experience and journey and calling of God's people, that where Israel failed and where we have failed, Jesus would not. Jesus would prevail, would prove faithful. That through his faithfulness, we would experience God's rescue and be drawn into God's rescuing grace in and for the world. And if that wasn't amazing enough, hear this. Because Jesus has identified with us in his baptism and in his death, we now, by grace through faith, are now identified with him. Let me explain what I mean. It's actually simple. We are now, those of us are in Christ, we are now called by his name and affirmed by the Father in him. Which makes the very words of the Father to Jesus here at his baptism, these words of acceptance, love, and affirmation spoken to Jesus at his baptism, this now becomes God's word to you and to me. In Jesus, because of Jesus, this is now God's word to all who are in Christ. You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. I recognize as I say those words, some of us have never heard those words from our own father or mother. Some of us live with a profound ache in our soul to hear those words. And in the gospel, because Jesus has identified with us, we now find ourselves in him. And what the Father says over him, he now says over me and over you. I sat with a young man this week in my office, stepped in our door, broken, broken of soul, maybe a bit of mind as well. As I sat with him, one of those moments you go, God, what do I say here? I don't know if you've had a moment like that recently where someone showed up with a world of brokenness, wanting you to fix them or give them the answer to the question they can't even name. All I had in my soul was this invitation that in Jesus, we can hear the words today. As we come and bow to him, we can, in the mercy and grace of God, find ourselves standing at the edge of the water of our lives, hearing God the Father say over us, you are my son, you are my daughter, I love you. With you, I am well pleased. Not because we have done anything, but because we are in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, I feel like the message that I've brought today is just, it's just an appetizer. Maybe to slow us down and force us by your grace to allow you to step out of the box that we have put you in the expectations we have for you to be and do what we want you to be and do. For you to fulfill the story we are writing with our world, or that our world is writing. And today, as we come and sit with this text, we bow before you and confess that we often try to force you into our paradigms, and you are inviting us here as we step into this gospel to be pulled out of ours into yours, to hear your dream for the world, for all and for us, not just for life to be good, for the accomplishment of our goals, but for your greater purposes in the world, for your justice for all, for your reconciliation of creation, God, for a world alive with you as king, and that to be our greatest wholeness and dream. The wholeness and dream that you are seeking, God. Revealed to us through the story of Israel, through Genesis, a world alive in worship of you, a world bowed in submission to you, a creation flourishing because the people of God are living in worship of you and reflecting your character in our care and love for one another, for ourselves, for creation, and our worship of you. And yet, God, how often we just want the raise or the grade or the relationship or that hurt to stop. God, we thank you that through Mark 1, we are invited to see you are seeking something bigger and better. And you're inviting us to seek it in you. And so I ask for us, God, as we step into Mark's gospel this year, as we even to step into this day, that you would expand our vision of what you are seeking. We would expand our vision of what you are wanting to do in the world and in us, and you would take us there, God, that we would become a people more and more who are alive in your gospel, in your purposes, in your goodness and glory and justice and mercy. And we thank you, God, today that we stand here as women and men in you, not with a world of musts and do's in front of us that we hope to do and then you'll smile on us, but we stand here today in grace, smiled upon by you in Jesus. Accepted, loved, affirmed. And in this acceptance and love and affirmation and the grace of your Spirit, you invite us to walk forward with you into the life of your gospel. Oh God, give us hope. Give us hope and faith for you to guide us and take us into the gospel more this year and even this week, Lord. Amen.